Well, as we've already thought and heard about this morning, looking at the incredible creation that's around us, there's plenty of proof, isn't there, that God exists. Annie was talking about those amazing animals that God has made for us. And we can see that there is a God there because of the amazing and intricate detail at which things have been made. And I've spent time in sermons previously talking about some of those amazing facts of our universe. The fact, for example, that we live on a planet that is traveling through space at 67,000 miles per hour and is also rotating at 1,000 miles per hour. That unlike any other planet in the solar system, the Earth is tilted at exactly 23.5 degrees, which is just the right amount for life to be sustained here on Earth. The fact that if the ozone layer were just a fraction thinner, then no living thing could survive. That if the moon wasn't orbiting as it does around the Earth, then the Earth would be flooded. Or the sun, if it was just a little bit closer than the 93 million miles that it currently is, then we'd all fry. And if it was any further away, then we'd all freeze. And those are just a few of the incredible facts about our universe, which is so finely tuned. And it all helps point, doesn't it, to the reality of there being a creator God, of there being an intelligent designer behind it all. But in our current series, we're specifically looking at this book, the Bible, and we're trying to find evidence as to whether or not it's actually God's word to it, whether it's authentic or not, and therefore whether we can trust it or not. As we said, we can safely assume that there is a God. But what is he like? Well, the Bible claims to know because it claims to be God's word to us. But once again, how can we be absolutely sure of that? Well, we've been looking at all sorts of different kinds of evidence so far in this series. We've thought about the logical reasons for it. We've looked at some prophetic evidence. And last week, we've delved into some historical testimony. And today, we're going to take a look at whether or not there's any scientific evidence to be able to back up this claim. Not that the Bible is a science textbook, you understand. It never claims to be that, but it does claim to be true. True from the beginning, in fact. And so every specific reference about science that is found within it must be accurate. Put more concisely, the Bible isn't a science book, but it is scientifically accurate. And what's more, I don't think I'm aware of any science that actually contradicts what we find in the Bible. In fact, what we discover when we open up its pages is that there are many different scientific facts that are contained within it that were mentioned hundreds, if not thousands of years before human beings officially discovered them for themselves. Scientific facts that were recorded in the Bible way ahead of their time. Facts about geology and biology, cosmology and meteorology, paleontology and anthropology and all those other ologies. If only people had taken the time to open their Bibles and read it, then they would have found out these things many years before they actually did. So this morning, I'd just like to spend some of our time looking at some scientific facts that the Bible speaks of, so that we can see for ourselves that the Bible really is inspired by our Creator God, because only he could have known about these things ahead of time. And once again, I'm going to apologize if you feel that you've walked into a little bit of a classroom this morning. We do usually here at Surrey Chapel undertake expository preaching, or we speak on particular topical issues that are mentioned in the Bible. But this series, it's slightly unusual, and so it calls for a slightly different approach. And yet I trust that it's going to be ultimately useful and beneficial to us in challenging us as well as bolstering our faith. So what are some of the scientific facts that we discover in the Bible? Well, first of all, let's just take a look at this ology, hydrology. And if I pronounce any of these names, you can correct me at the end, okay? Hydrology this morning, which is a study of water. Now, I don't know about you, but this was one of the very few lessons, geography lessons at school, that I can vividly remember being taught about, the water cycle, because It had a picture with it, I suppose, and that's what caught my attention. Pictures tend to stick in our minds, don't they, very much more than words do, at least for me. But very simply, as we can see from this diagram on the screen, and just in case you missed out on that particular lesson at school, as we can see, the water is first of all collected in the sea, and then it evaporates with the help of the sun. It then condenses to form clouds and then is blown inland by the wind, often getting higher and heavier as it does. And until it can can't hold any more water. And then the cloud breaks. It rains and there is what we call precipitation. Water which then drops from the clouds, falls to the earth and runs back into the sea through a network of rivers and streams and things like that. And then the cycle is begun all over again. Now scientists, they were left scratching their heads for centuries regarding these things, the source of water, until they came to the 17th century and a few scientists there, men by the names of Mario, Peru and Haley, came to the understanding that the water actually just came from one place and went around in this kind of hydrological cycle. But actually, when you look at the Bible, you find out that it was actually mentioned over 2,000 years ago before that particular discovery was made. Just listen to the words that are found in Isaiah chapter 55. We read there, "As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth and will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Now, of course, the point that the prophet is making there in that statement is to show us that the word of God always accomplishes the purposes for which God sends it. But the analogy that it uses there at the beginning, because remember, the Bible isn't a book that's teaching us about science. Nevertheless, this scientific analogy here, it is an accurate one, isn't it? It talks about the rain coming down from heaven and returning there, but only after it's watered the earth. And it's there that we see this water cycle. And there are many other verses in our Bibles that speak about this particular cycle. Another one is found in Job chapter 36. Job, by the way, is widely believed to be in the very first book that was written in our Bible. So it's even older than Isaiah is. And in Job we read this: "He draws up the drops of water, which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture, and the abundant showers fall on the human race." Actually, that verse is probably a little bit clearer, isn't it, than Isaiah in picturing this water cycle. And as I said, there are glimpses elsewhere in the Psalms, for example, in other parts of Job as well. Verses which all speak of the various elements involved. Those elements of evaporation and transportation and precipitation and irrigation and runoff. A continual cycle, simply explained by God in his word, and yet not grasped by man for thousands of years. The next, closely related to hydrology, is meteorology, the study of weather. And once again, the Bible has something to say about this particular science. For instance, the Bible describes the circulation of the atmosphere. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we read this: "The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course." And once again, it wasn't until the 17th century that Galileo discovered that the wind had circuits. What's more, in Job 28, we read that God imparted weight to the wind. And no scientist before Galileo knew or even believed that the air had weight. But once again, this relative weight of air to water is needed if this water cycle is to function effectively. And God alludes to this in his words. And then next, there's cosmology, the study of space and astronomy. And there are a number of ways in which the Bible talks about this particular scientific area. For instance, at the most basic level, the Bible has always insisted that the universe has had a beginning. You just need to look at Genesis 1 for that. which was actually an idea that was rejected by many philosophers and scientists for hundreds of years, until very recently, in fact, when astronomers came to the conclusion that, yes, the Earth did, and this universe did have a beginning. Of course, many believe that it came as part of a Big Bang, and some would work to a very different time frame than others would. And nevertheless, many can see that, yes, the universe did begin at some point in the past. And the Bible talks about that, doesn't it, at the very beginning. But not only that, the Bible also provides us with information about the Earth's shape and also its place in space long before these discoveries were made. First of all, let's look at its shape. We know, don't we, from our history lessons, that for many years people believed that the Earth was flat. And yet, it was at a time when people believed this that the biblical authors wrote of the world being round. In Isaiah 40 and verse 22, we're told this. We're told that God, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. The earth is talked of here as being a circle. Actually, the Hebrew word for circle there is the word sphere. But for many years, people imagined that they were going to fall off the end of the earth if they travelled too far. Until Aristotle came along, and he theorised as he watched ships with their masts going over the horizon, that the earth wasn't flat, that it was round, as well as some information that he derived from the study of the moon during an eclipse. And he noticed that the shadow of the moon on the earth meant that the earth must actually be curved. And yet, of course, Aristotle could have saved himself a whole lot of time, effort and work, couldn't he, if he just read and believed the words contained within Isaiah, which was written 300 years before Aristotle lived. In fact, it was this particular verse in the Bible that later inspired Christopher Columbus to sail around the world. But not only does Scripture speak of the world as being round, but in a time when many believed that the world sat on top of some great pillars or some giant like Atlas or some kind of animal like an elephant or a giant tortoise, 800 years before Christ, the Bible spoke about something that we now know to be true, of the fact that the earth is free-floating in space. In Job chapter 26, we read, he suspends the earth over nothing. And there are many other verses in Scripture which speak about the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the vastness of it all. And once again, when you look at the Bible, and you look for things like hydrology and meteorology and cosmology, they all stack up. The scientific facts that are written in this book are all correct. Let's just have another look at a few other quick ones here. First of all, technology. In Genesis chapter 26, which was written about 4,500 years ago, God gave Noah, didn't he, the dimensions for a 1.5 million cubic foot ark. Thinking about that, it's interesting to note that in 1993, a scientific study was carried out by the South Korean world-class ship research center called CRISCO, and they compared 12 hulls of different shapes, and they discovered that no modern design outperformed the biblical model that we have written about in Genesis. As we know, the length of the ark was 6 times its width, and it was 10 times its height. And today, many ships are built to similar proportions, although the length and breadth is usually chosen with regards to the power required to move that vessel through the water, whereas the ark, it just needed to stay afloat, didn't it, in the midst of that flood. So once again, in this whole area of technology, or at least when it comes to shipbuilding, the Bible leads the way. And then there's paleontology, which is the study of fossils. In the book of Job, chapter 40, God speaks about a great creature called the behemoth. Now, some Bible commentators believe that this creature is actually talking about a hippopotamus, and they believe that it's not actually talking about anything else but that. But let's just read this passage from Job chapter 40. There we read, "Look at the behemoth which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength it has in its loins, what power in the muscles of its belly. Its tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of its thigh are close knit. Its bones are tubes of bronze. Its limbs like rods of iron. It ranks first among the works of God. Yet the Maker can approach it with his sword. The hills bring in their produce and the wild animals play nearby. Under the lotus plant it lies, hidden among the reeds in the marsh. The lotuses conceal it in their shadow, the poplars by the stream surround it. A raging river does not alarm it, it is secure. Though the Jordan should surge against its mouth, can anyone capture it by the eyes or trap it and pierce its nose?" Now, you know, science can only speculate as to why the dinosaur disappeared. But, you know, the answer to that may well lie in that particular passage of Scripture. As we mentioned earlier, some commentators think that this is a reference to the hippopotamus. However, one of the characteristics of that massive animal was that it had a tail likened to a cedar, which, as we all know, is a very tall tree. Now, clearly, if you've ever seen a hippopotamus, and here's a picture of one, the tail is nothing like that, is it? It has a very small tail. Whereas the characteristics of this animal described in Job was that it was first among the works of God, probably the largest of the animals he created, that it was a herbivore eating the produce of the land around it, that it had strength in its hips, that it had a tail like a large tree, that it had very large bones, that it lived among the trees, that it drank massive amounts of water and was not disturbed by a raging river. And then the Bible adds this, "Yet the Maker can approach it with his sword." Which makes you wonder whether this could be a reference to the fact that God had caused this, the largest creature that he had made, quite possibly a dinosaur, to become extinct. Even perhaps following the flood with all the different changes in climate that would have no doubt occurred afterwards. Again, we don't know for sure, but that's a possible explanation that the Bible hints at. Well, so far we've thought about hydrology, meteorology, cosmology, technology, and paleontology. And the Bible shows us the designer and creator's understanding of these things, describing them in simple language so that we can all get to grips with it. But before we conclude this morning, let me just put forward two more ologies, if I may. Because briefly, there's also geology. First of all, as we've already touched on, the Bible claims that God destroyed the earth and the creatures inhabiting it with a worldwide flood. Now, 19th century geologists often argue that rock layers and the fossils found in them were formed as sediments were deposited slowly over time, many millions of years. But today, many actually believe that these rock layers were deposited catastrophically, possibly burying fossils within a matter of hours, if not minutes, which gives credence to this worldwide flood idea. And then there are other geological matters that the Bible speaks of. For instance, in Jonah chapter 2, we are told that there are deep trenches and towering mountains on the sea floor, which is true, and something that we've only just discovered in recent years. And then also a man by the name of Matthew Mowry, who is widely believed to be the father of oceanography, noticed that little expression found in Psalm chapter 8, verse 8. He noticed that phrase that says, "the paths of the sea." And that was written over 2,800 years ago. And so Mowry, he took God at his word, and in the early 1900s, he decided to go in search of these paths in the sea, and we're indebted to his discovery of warm and cold continental currents. In fact, Maori's textbook still remains a bestseller for those who are studying this subject of oceanography at university. So that's geology. And then lastly, we come to biology, the study of life. What does the Bible have to say about that? Well, as you might imagine, it has lots to say about that. But let's just consider one or two things. Firstly, it wasn't until 1628 that William Harvey discovered that the circulation of blood was the key to life. Prior to that discovery, if you got sick, what did they do to you? Well, they took your blood away. Okay, bloodletting was common practice, and many people, including the American president George Washington, died as a result of that practice. But God declared way back in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, that the life of the creature is in the blood. That rather than removing it, we actually need to replace it. Nowadays, we don't think anything of the fact that nursing staff can find out about our health and the health of the flesh by taking a little sample of our blood, do we? But those tests help to evaluate the health of our kidneys, of our liver, of our thyroid, and of our hearts. And amongst other things, blood can help identify a number of medical conditions that need to be treated in our bodies. However, as we just said, this great biblical truth about blood revealing the health of our flesh, of the life being within it, wasn't fully understood until recent years. And yet, as we read in Leviticus, this discovery was made thousands of years before it was written about there in Leviticus. Okay, well, perhaps there's time for just one more this morning. Have you ever wondered why doctors and nurses wash their hands with fresh running water these days? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? It's to get rid of any bacteria. But you know, it wasn't all that long ago that medical staff would wash their hands in still water. And even before that, they wouldn't wash their hands at all between examining patients. But actually, as soon as they did, they discovered that the death rates plummeted. But yet again, God had already spoken about these particular hygiene habits. He'd spoken about them to the Hebrew nation nearly 3,000 years ago. In Leviticus 15, he speaks of rinsing hands and of using fresh water when dealing with people who might have disease. Well, there it is. Now, I hope that none of us this morning have been either blinded or overwhelmed with science this morning. The real purpose of studying the Bible in the way that we have and looking at those various verses is really to help strengthen our confidence in it as the Word of God, and to show us that actually the Bible isn't in conflict with modern day science, as many have been led to falsely believe. In fact, as we've seen over the passage of time, as more and more discoveries are made by human beings, science only seeks to confirm what the Bible has already said all along. And we've no reason to believe that that won't continue to be the case in the future. In fact, there have been many scientists over the years who have made landmark contributions to their various fields of study that have been fully convinced that these laws of nature that God ordained, there have been many truly great scientists who have made it clear that there was not even the slightest conflict between their Christian faith and the scientific knowledge that they've derived over the years. Scientists like Francis Bacon or the modern-day astrologer Jonas Kepler, or the founder of chemistry, John Ray, or the British chemist Michael Faraday. Those are just a few scientists who have been Christians, and yet their Christian beliefs haven't been at odds with their scientific findings. But as you know, as we're going to discover next week, when we focus in on Jesus and, amongst other things, his miracles, You know, science alone, as wonderful as it is, it can't answer for us those most basic questions. Those questions about where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going after we die? And what should we do here whilst we remain? Only God's word, the Bible, answers those questions for us. Because it tells us about God and it tells us about his plan for our lives. Now the question is, as we kind of bring this plane into land this morning, the question is, what is the greatest miracle? You see, the Bible says that the heavens are the works of God's fingers, that God flung stars into space, that it wasn't really any big deal to him. But it also says that when he saved us, the Lord laid bare his holy arm. So what was the greatest miracle? Was it to spin stars into space, or was it to save people like you and I? Well, the Bible would say that the greatest miracle is actually to save us. Creating the universe, yes, it took tremendous power. But to save you and I took incredible love and mercy and amazing grace on God's part. That's the greatest miracle, that God would love creatures like you and me. Creatures who have turned their back on him, rejected him, and gone our own way, as Tim was talking about earlier. It was a miracle that our Creator God would come himself as a man in the person of Jesus Christ in order to die on our behalf for our sin as that perfect sacrifice, in order to satisfy a holy and just God, in order to put us into a right relationship with him, a relationship that we originally broke. You know, there's a song that says this. It says, it took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. Isn't that wonderful that the great God who created this universe around us loves you and he loves me and he accepts us if we come to him in repentance and faith? You see, as we said earlier, the Bible, it isn't a science textbook. Of course, scientists have made many other discoveries that aren't actually mentioned in the Bible at all. But that's not the point of the Bible, is it? It gives us just enough information to be able to trust that God is our creator, to show that he is our savior. The main storyline of the Bible as we read through it is that of rescue. It's one of salvation. The truth is that God wants to have fellowship and a relationship with each one of us. I wonder whether we've actually experienced that miracle in our own lives, the miracle of God, the wonder of salvation. If you haven't yet experienced that in your life, then why not today? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be saved. Let's just pray. Father, we want to thank you today for the greatness of your word, the Bible. Lord, we thank you that there is not a single statement in it that contradicts science. We praise you that because of the incredible things that are revealed within it, we can be sure that it is your word and not the words of mere men, although you use men to pen what you wanted recorded. Lord, we thank you that we can know that you are the true and living God, that you are the one who made this universe and came to this earth to provide spiritual life for all of those who have put their trust in you. Lord, we pray that we might learn to love this book, that we might study this book, that we might be changed by it as we read it. And Lord, for all of those who have never met God through Christ, we pray even today that they would turn to you, that they would be saved, that you would redeem even more sinners for your glory and draw back those of us who have been slipping away from you. Lord, work a miracle in our lives today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.